Matthew 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Father, we ask that you open this text just to our minds and our hearts in a way that we see more of the Lord Jesus, and that that impacts us, grows us, makes us look a little bit more like him in a lost and dying world, that we might be salt and light. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. So the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7 and the first three verses of chapter 8 record what happened when Jesus finished the sermon that we've been studying for so long and began to walk down from the hills. Matthew transitions from the Sermon on the Mount to what one teacher calls the Sermon on the Move. These two scenes, the crowd's reaction and Jesus' response to a desperate plea, display the authority of King Jesus. Everyone knows the difference between a person who speaks out of vast knowledge and a person who merely repeats what they hear from others. The first is the voice of authority, the other is the voice of a parrot. The first is the sound of the fountain bubbling forth freshly from the ground, and the second is the sound of an empty cistern. There are times in history where there are none to speak with authority. And when that happens, there will always be someone who, although they've no authority, nevertheless assumes it. And that was true in Christ's day, because for 500 years, Israel had been without a prophet. And as a result, the scribes had emerged as apparent authorities because they had learned the scriptures by rote. They were the recognized teachers of the law, and it was their duty to memorize the law, but not only to memorize the law, but all the various opinions that were given about the law by the learned rabbis of the past. And they were then to take all that knowledge and pass that on for the benefit of their fellow Israelites. Now, the Jews who heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount grew up with these authorities. But when they heard Jesus for the first time, they were impressed. They were impressed with the infinite distance that lay between his preaching and the teaching of the scribes. Jesus spoke with authority. They spoke from authority. The scribes restated all that they said on traditions of what had been said before. But Jesus spoke out of his own soul with direct intuition of the truth. Therefore, he could speak to the soul of his listeners. Matthew tells us when Jesus finished preaching, his listeners were apparently more impressed with his authority than with the context of the sermon itself. Look at verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, some commentators and teachers believe this was not a good thing because they were more impressed with form over substance. Wow, this guy teaches differently. Instead of, wow, look at the stuff. Did you hear that stuff that this Jesus was saying? That would have been far better to react by coming to the fullness of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but no one was at the point where such a profession of faith was possible, not even the disciples. They didn't get who he was quite yet or what he had come to do or how that made a difference to them. How could any of that crowd be anything other than simply impressed with who Jesus was as a person and the way that he said things. So it was far more important at this stage of Christ's ministry that their attention should be riveted onto the preacher of the sermon. He is, after all, the narrow gate. He is the rock upon which they were now to begin to build. One writer says, to set the authority of his teaching in contrast with that of the scribes is a bold claim, since the scribes were the authorized teachers of the law, who, in virtue of their training and office, had a right to expect the people to accept their legal rulings. But when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it will be with the scribes that he must debate, and against them that his tirade in chapter 23 will be delivered. It will be a contest of authority, that of the established guardians of the legal tradition, against that of the upstart Galilean preacher. But here already the people, perhaps remembering how in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus had declared the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees inadequate, sense a new dimension in Jesus' teaching. To be impressed with Jesus' authority wasn't bad. It meant they were impressed with him. It doesn't mean that the Sermon on the Mount was ineffective, even if it wasn't perfectly understood, as long as it fulfilled this function. The Word of God always works. It works judgment on those who refuse to believe it, and it opens the eyes of the elect to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's been important for us to study this whole sermon. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The preacher of this sermon is the sermon itself. So by studying it, we're brought into intimate contact with him. There's much we may not understand, but at the least, we should see him. At the beginning of this sermon, Jesus warned that his followers would be persecuted for his name's sake, not for the sake of his teaching, but because of their relationship to him. Jesus revealed himself as the authoritative expounder of God's holy, perfect law. He repeatedly said, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." He placed himself above the rabbis and scribes without the slightest apology or reserve or qualification. He plainly stated that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, that he was the Messiah. In chapter 6, he instructs us how to do works of charity, how to pray, how to fast, how to avoid materialism and anxiety. In chapter 7, he warns against anything that might turn attention from himself and lead the wanderers into judgment. Now, these statements immediately distinguish the Lord Jesus Christ from all other religious teachers. Other teachers may be self-effacing, but Jesus is self-advancing. Other teachers point away from themselves and they say, "Well, that's the truth as far as I understand it, so follow it." Jesus says, "I am the truth. Follow me." Christ's authority was himself alone, apart from any tradition or any merely human teacher. Jesus not only spoke with authority, but he also acted with authority. So his works served to substantiate his claims. By the time he preached this sermon that we've spent, these many months upon, according to Matthew 4, 23 and 25, the Lord had already healed various types of illnesses among the people and had cast out demons, but they were yet to see the great messianic miracles that would begin following this sermon. They were yet to see lepers cured, the eyes of the blind opened, the dead raised to life, a storm stilled, water turned to wine, and thousands fed from just a few shreds of lunch, and heaven opened. Matthew, beginning in 8:1, goes on to present in chapters 8 and 9, a collection that is almost as long as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a collection of the stories of Jesus' authority. This anthology of miracles also provides the narrative basis for Jesus' Christological claims. That's a nice way of saying for Jesus' claim to be Messiah. These two chapters have been designed to play a foundational role in the building up of Matthew's account of Jesus as the Messiah. Chapters 8 and 9 present a slice of life view of Jesus' overall ministry. They contain fully half of all Jesus' miracles individually recorded in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew arranges the traditional order of the healings that is recorded in Mark 1, 29 through 45, so that the story of the leper comes first. It doesn't come first in the other synoptic gospels, but Matthew takes this story and he puts it first. And it's designed to highlight Jesus' work of deliverance by putting a more striking instance of Jesus' restoration of the distressed and the excluded. The three individual accounts are of the healing of people who, for different reasons, from a Jewish point of view, were disadvantaged. Matthew puts the leper first by virtue of his illness as an outcast from normal society. Then he will highlight the centurion and presumably also his servant, who were Gentiles. And then third, the next patient to be healed is a woman. So out of that class of looked down upon people in first century Palestine, Matthew takes this one as the most graphic and the most desperate. So it's a true story. He just takes this true story and he sticks it right after the Sermon on the Mount because he wants to highlight what Jesus was trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount. So we really only have time to delve into this first miracle that Matthew lists here in chapters 8 and 9. As he's coming down the hills and back onto the plain, Jesus descends, and we see this beautiful illustration of what the character and power of his kingdom is like. It's a living illustration of the healing of a leprous man. And understanding something of the man's predicament reveals the fullness of Christ's teaching. Dr. Luke, in the parallel account in Luke 5:12, describes him as covered with leprosy. Leprosy, or Hansen's disease, is a slow-growing bacterial infection that was wrongly believed to be highly contagious. Left untreated, and there was no treatment available in Jesus' day, nerve damage can result in crippling of hands and feet, of paralysis and blindness. The loss of feeling from nerve damage often resulted in disfigurements of the face and the hands and the feet. The poor man Jesus met as he came down the mountain had not been able to feel anything for years. Now, if you have any kind of neuropathy, you have some sympathy for that. I have a little. You get older, you get some. You have back surgery, sometimes you get some. You get type 2 diabetes, you get some. I can understand a little of that, but I can't understand what it'd be like to have no nerve endings at all. How do you even stand and walk? Sometimes I have trouble doing that because I've got one foot that stays asleep just a little bit. How did this man make it up the hill? It's just mind-boggling. His body was likely mutilated from head to foot and was foul and rotting. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 sums up the life of a leper. Listen to this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. I don't think we could begin to understand that kind of humiliation. The humiliation and the isolation of the leper's life in first century Israel is just beyond us. He was cut off from society. He had to assume a disheveled appearance. He couldn't dress nicely if he wanted to. He had to wear tattered clothes. The ultimate degradation was having to cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" whenever he came in range of healthy people. Lepers were typically beggars because there was little else they could do. In Jesus's day, rabbinical teaching made matters even worse with their absurd restrictions. If a leper even stuck his hand inside a house, that house became ceremonially unclean. It was illegal to greet a leper in public. Lepers had to remain at least 100 cubits away from anyone if they were upwind, and 400 cubits away if downwind. They were treated like the walking dead. Also, it was taught that those who had leprosy contracted it because of some great personal sin. People jumped to that false conclusion because there were clear incidents in the Old Testament where God used leprosy as a visible sign of judgment upon some of his people. Think King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. He overstepped his boundaries and God gave him leprosy. The situation of a leper in Christ's time was just horrible. Their disease left them with this sick, rotting, no-hope condition. The contamination left him barred from society. There was nothing to cure that disease. They didn't know about antibiotics. And there were no charitable organizations to care for them. There was no health care, no palliative care at all. So leprosy was considered to be terribly contagious, so nobody wanted to be around these people, even anyone that might be whatever passed for a health practitioner in first century Palestine. No one pitied him because he was considered a great sinner, rightfully under God's judgment. The leper was a walking parable of sin. An outward and visible sign of innermost spiritual corruption. Now, if we could see even for a brief second, a visible incarnation of ourselves apart from the cleansing work of Christ, we would see ourselves as the walking dead trying to cover ourselves with filthy rags. This meeting between Christ and the leper was not a chance encounter. It was divinely choreographed for Jesus to authenticate his message. From the perspective of the leper, we see what is involved in obtaining and experiencing the healing touch of Christ. Look at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Now, though he'd gone up to the hills to be alone with and teach his disciples, clearly a large crowd had followed him to listen. And as Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd make their way down from the hills, Matthew tells us, verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Imagine this large crowd and the disciples, and they're all talking amongst themselves, and above that persistent buzz, one man could be heard shouting his refrain, "Unclean! Unclean!" And this desperate man was doing something absolutely scandalous. He was making his way towards a crowd in violation of the rabbinical laws. We can imagine people's shock and their fear as this man came closer. You remember a couple of years ago when we were all terrified of getting COVID and everyone's running around wearing masks like that would do any good, and we're virtue signaling each other because I have my better mask or I have my mask on properly and you don't. or I believe what the government tells me and you don't, or I believe medical science and you don't. We all had our virtue signaling and our righteousness going on. Imagine the horror if you knew somebody was carrying a disease that you could never get rid of, not just COVID that might threaten your health, but a disease you could never get rid of that was highly contagious. And he is deliberately walking towards a crowd, disheveled and filthy and messy. And these people are signaling their virtue in every possible way they could. They're disgusted. They are horrified. They are terrified. What if they come down with this disease? Maybe some in the crowd were cursing him, but he kept coming, crying the pitiful refrain of his life, the announcement of his uncleanness. And we can imagine the crowds just parting until only Jesus and this desperate, pitiful man were near each other. And here we see the Beatitudes in action. The man recognizes his desperate need for the healing touch of Jesus. He's aware of his helpless condition. He knew he was unclean. It was a requirement of his life to announce it everywhere he went. He knew he was perfectly hopeless. He could do nothing to help himself, and likely everyone else around him had given up on him too. He was painfully aware of his condition, and in this, he was an example found in Christ's very first words of this sermon he had just finished preaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This man acknowledged there was nothing within him that could commend him to God. He was in the perfect place to receive God's grace. God doesn't come to the self-sufficient. Those who think that they're able to meet their own needs. He doesn't come to the virtue signalers with the masks on, pointing the finger at the desperate, pathetic man. He comes to the bankrupt in spirit, those who mourn their condition. It's entirely likely that the leper had been sitting just beyond the range of the crowd and heard Jesus' opening words. That's the only way any of us can truly come to Christ, by announcing that we are unclean. Unclean. If we come announcing that we're only partly unclean, or that we're 25% clean, he won't receive us. Have you come to Christ knowing you are totally unclean? Only then will he give you the healing touch that you need. You remember we talked about far more people love church than love Jesus. Here's one of the fundamental reasons why. Because you must come and announce yourself as totally unclean. Unclean. Only then will he give you the healing touch that you need. This man acknowledges his desperate need while coming in worshipful submission. The word translated knelt or bowed shows the leper's heart by his posture. The basic meaning of this word in the early Greek literature was to bow down and kiss the earth as one lay prostrate before the gods. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word was used for the Hebrew word for bowing down. Dr. Luke tells us, chapter 5, verse 12, that he fell on his face. This poor man poured his entire soul into worship as he lay prostrate before the Messiah. He worshiped Christ as the only possible source of his healing. Christ's healing touch can't come with casual, irreverent acknowledgement. It comes as we bow down before him in realization that he is our only hope. The leper demonstrated remarkable faith. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." In Mark's account, he uses a word that indicates the man repeated his plea several times. So he kept saying this over and over and over again. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." What a touching picture, with the prostrate leper repeating in his raspy voice, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." This desperate man had heard of Christ's miraculous power and perhaps even been listening to him for some time off and on. But even more significant, the man says, "You can make me clean." He believed Jesus could save even him. Often, when a person's under the conviction of sin, he secretly thinks he's beyond God's grace. But miraculously, this man clung to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was his only hope. And as that poor man lay at Christ's feet before a horrified crowd, Jesus looked at the man as he had never been looked at before. Mark 1:41 says of this incident, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus felt the man's pain. Verse 3, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, it may have been two or three decades since this poor man had ever been touched by any healthy person. Jewish law prevented any healthy person from coming within 6 feet of this man. The Greek word used here for touch is often translated to take hold of. At the very least, Jesus firmly grabbed the leper, but it could also indicate that Jesus hugged the man. How beautiful the Lord is. He didn't have to touch this person. He could have simply spoken a word or simply willed the healing. What he chose to do was lay his hand upon this wretched man in front of all those virtue-signaling onlookers, in front of his shocked, slightly disgusted, horrified disciples. Jesus was now ceremonially unclean. Reaching out and touching this man was the instinct of God's loving heart. He also removed any fears that the man had. He wanted the leper to feel his own willingness and sympathy. Jesus wanted him to know that Jesus was willing and empathetic to his situation. And he also wanted to identify with the man's wretched condition. But there was a larger theological reasoning for Christ's touch. Placing his pure hand on the rotting flesh was a parable of the incarnation. In the incarnation, Jesus took on human flesh. Then he became sin for us. And though he himself had never sinned, he died for ours. In the incarnation, he took our sins upon himself and gave us his cleanliness. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus laid hold of our flesh and touched us and healed us. This was a dramatic, public healing. Matthew writes, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I love that phrase, "and immediately." because I used to have to parse in Greek classes. You'd take every word and you'd break it down into all its constituent parts and write it all out by hand. You didn't have a computer to do that. Like, I can glide my mouse over a word in the English Bible right now and it'll parse out all the Greek for me. We had to do that stuff by hand. So when I was parsing through a gospel like Matthew or Mark and I came to a phrase like, and immediately, I loved it because I'd parsed that so many times. It was easy peasy, right? And immediately appears over and over, and the Mark's quite fond of it, as a matter of fact. So if somebody makes you parse the book of Mark, feel glad you have that one repetitive phrase, and you'll know how to parse it right away. And immediately. It's used to describe almost everything Jesus does, every occurrence, but certainly every miracle. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. The cleansing was instantaneous. Everyone gathered in that spot saw it happen. The poor man's face, his eyebrows, his eyelashes, his nose, his ears, his hands, and his feet were all instantly restored. Imagine the gasps and the rumbles of amazement in the crowd as they watched this happen before their eyes and immediately. God will do this for anyone in the moment that they place their trust into the perfect law-keeping life of the Lord Jesus Christ and into his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment of the cost of their sin. If you come to him fully aware of the leprosy of your sin, if you come in worshipful desperation, realizing he is the only possible source of your healing, if you come believing that he can heal you, you will be saved. You will be healed from your soul's sin. May we experience that tender touch from Jesus in each of our lives today and every day. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.